Here's a question, a very famous question, dating back to the 16th century, but it's timelessly relevant, so well worth pondering. What is your only comfort in life and death? What do you hang on to as supremely important? What's the one thing that you couldn't do without in this life or in the life to come? We'll return to that in a moment. But here's a second question, much more recent one. Christopher Hitchens, the well-known atheist, about a year before he died, was asked during a debate, what specific teachings of Jesus do you believe to be evil or poisonous? Now, he quickly thought of a number of things, but his main issue, his first response, the thing that really animated him, what he found, he said, immoral, disgusting, and repulsive, was the concept, he said, of vicarious redemption. By throwing your sins onto somebody else, a scapegoat, you can have them abolished. That's how he explained it. That's not quite the way the Bible puts it, but he's alluding to one of the fundamental truths of Scripture. Because at the heart of Christianity is the cross. Jesus Christ, the only possible one, the perfect man, the eternal Son of God, willingly, freely, readily took the place of sinners and died their death, paying our penalty. So Jesus is the scapegoat that bears sin away. He's the Lamb of God who shed his blood that the guilty may be abundantly pardoned. So for those of us here and for everyone in this world who have seen their sin, who recognize their great need, who appreciate that all that Jesus Christ has done for us, this is extraordinary good news. It's unfathomably wonderful. It's so moving and stirring. We were singing moving words, weren't we? What kind of love is this? And Jesus Christ, someone died my death in my place, something I could never do for myself. And I had this new life through Jesus, an eternal salvation. The power of the Holy Spirit has been unleashed within me. And it's freely available to whosoever will, to all who will humbly draw near to God in faith. It's something that thrills us and moves us and excites us. But it's not a universal reaction, is it? Far from it. Christopher Hitchens, as we just heard, he found it repulsive. So what was his comfort? I don't know. I guess perhaps it was that he was an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Or maybe he took inspiration from those well-known words of William Ernest Henley. Many people have been motivated by this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And many people have been motivated by that. But I much prefer Dorothea Day's version because it's true, much truer to Scripture. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. And that's what gives the Christian comfort. Not that we can do it in our strength, because we can't. Our great hope is Christ is our captain. We belong, Romans 7 verse 4 tells us, we belong to him who has been raised from the dead. So we're children of God. We belong to Jesus who died and rose again. So we're united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. So Christ is our captain. And he's the one who will bring us triumphantly through the trials of this life into the glory to come. So, going back to the very first question I gave you, what's the answer to that first question? What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer given, and it's a wonderful answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. What a comfort that is. And a great encouragement, a wonderful truth. We belong to another who died in our place, who gave his life that we might receive abundant mercy. And we read about it, all these wonderful, glorious truths in Romans chapters 1 to 11. Now, what I really want to do this morning, I want to read the first 11 chapters, because in a sense, that's what we need before we can move on to our message this morning. And we want to focus, we want to remind ourselves of the superabundant mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. And there's so much there that stirs us and challenges us and excites us in those first 11 chapters. Our great need is wonderfully met by a great Saviour, Jesus Christ. But then, after we've read those chapters and understood them, we move on to Romans chapter 12, which is where we're going to focus our thoughts this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it's the turning point in Paul's letter. And it's a very well-known passage. Douglas Moo, one of the commentators, says, "Its fame is justified." So we're not looking at insignificant words this morning. How then must we respond to God's love poured out into our hearts? So we've had the teaching in chapters 1 to 11. Now it's us. How do we respond? There must be a reaction. Having received so much and been changed so wonderfully, there should be an explosion of gratitude, a giving of ourselves to God. Something happens when we truly meet God. And it's been expressed like this. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. God's mercy leads to change. It leads to action. There's something that bursts out of us, an expulsive power of a new love that we have for God. And there's a response. Let's read those words. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Notice that in just four words, the Apostle Paul summarizes all that's gone before, all those 11 chapters we've been talking about. The four words are the mercies of God. He's saying, "Appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Because of all this mercy that you've read about in these 11 chapters, these amazing truths, the Christian is free, free from condemnation, free from guilt, free from the power of sin, free from slavery to Satan, free from the law's accusation. We're gloriously free, free to live as we should. The Holy Spirit has moved within us, raised us heavenward. We can cry, "Abba, Father," because we're children, more than conquerors, unending recipients of blessing from above. Nothing can ever separate us from God's unfathomable love. Therefore, in view of all these mercies, all the wonderful truth we read about, in view of these mercies, therefore, the Apostle Paul says, be a sacrifice. Does that take you by surprise? Lay down your life on God's altar. And yet, in a sense, it's the most reasonable thing to do. It's right and proper that we offer ourselves wholeheartedly to God. God's mercy leads to worship. Rational beings doing what's right. It's our reasonable service, our spiritual worship. God's mercy drives us to action. So as we move into chapter 12, all that's past, these gloriously wonderful things that God has given us, they give way to what we give to God, but only because he continues to keep on giving to us. We can't do it without God, but it's something we must do. We must respond. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. What does that mean? Well, clearly it's not a literal sacrifice. When Jesus died, he forever abolished the Old Testament sacrificial system. So what kind of sacrifice is it? Well, it's three things we're told here. It's a living sacrifice, it's holy and acceptable to God. We don't die, but we continue to live. We can continue to offer up ourselves wholeheartedly and enthusiastically to God, fleeing sin, pursuing righteousness. And the emphasis is on God. It's not on us. We're living for him. I don't know, I guess most of us here, many of us, have sung that hymn with the chorus, "Trust and Obey." And that's something that's fundamental to true Christianity. It's about believing and action, faith and response, trust and obey. What about the verse that goes, "But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay." That's what Christianity is about, self-sacrificing. Frances Ridley Havergal, she puts it like this. She says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my lips, take my intellect," she says, "take my heart." And that's what Romans 12 verse 1 is all about. It's giving ourselves to God to live the way he determines what's pleasing to him. But it's interesting that it says we're to present our bodies. "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." It's all very practical. Because the emphasis in this verse is not on some deep spiritual ecstatic experience, some great heavenly bliss and rapture. That's important, no doubt, in its place. But here, the emphasis is on where our bodies meet the real world. Chrysostom, commenting, an early church father long ago said, commenting on this, he said, "Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it hath become a sacrifice. Let thy tongue speak nothing filthy, and it hath become an offering. Let thy hand do no lawless deed, and it hath become a whole burnt offering." Well, John Stott, much more recently, he explained it like this, very similar words. He said, "Our feet will walk in his paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many mundane tasks. Our arms will embrace the lonely and unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed. And our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God." Now, is that you? Overwhelmed by God's grace, are you reaching out to others through these bodies that God has given us? Because we must apply. It's a pivotal verse. If we're not sacrifices, then is Jesus Christ really our sacrifice? And if we're not wholehearted givers, have we ever really received? But where does verse 2 fit in? It's closely connected with the first verse. And it would seem that verse 2 is showing us how to achieve this lofty goal in verse 1. It's the means we achieve the great and exalted aim of laying down our lives as a living sacrifice. And the emphasis there is on the mind. What we do, verse 1, is reasonable, rational, logical. It's our spiritual worship or our reasonable service, depending how you translate the Greek. So the emphasis is on what's right, what's proper, the way we ought to conduct ourselves. And then verse 2 is about the renewing of our mind and testing, discerning, proving. And so what the Apostle Paul's saying is get your minds working, get thinking. But the problem is that our minds don't always work the way they should. I was reading not that long ago a fascinating book by Rosaria Butterfield, Openness Unhindered, Further Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she became, as a Christian, she became what she'd formerly loathed. She hated the very thought of Christianity. "When God saved me," she says, "the renewing of my mind made me feel like I was losing my mind. And the way she used to think had made total sense to her, But she discovered that her mind had been all scrambled up. It'd been locked into one way of thinking. And suddenly, God's grace broke into her life and she had a completely new perspective. You saw the same sort of thing with Christopher Hitchens. His mind despised the most wonderful truth in the entire universe. He just couldn't get it. Supremely intelligent, way beyond most of us, I'm sure. And yet, he loathed the very things that Christians love. He hated the truth that infuses us and excites us and comforts us and encourages us if we've tasted and known that God is good. So what's the problem? Well, as one Moo, going back to Moo, this is how he put it. We all start life programmed in some pretty fundamental unchristian ways. And in chapter 1 of Romans, we read that our worship is foolish and our minds debased. And it's not surprising because we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So our minds, as unbelievers, malfunction. We're expected to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. But that's clearly not the case. How many people do you meet who love God with all their mind? Our minds just don't do what they're supposed to do. So it's a problem, a major problem with our minds. They desperately need to be renewed or reprogrammed. So I've entitled this message today, Reprogrammed Minds. Perhaps I should have called it Reprogramming Minds, because Paul uses the present tense. It's something ongoing, something we'll never fully realize. Our minds need to be continually being renewed, continually being conformed to Christ's mind. But I'm sticking with reprogram minds because basically there's only two ways. There's two ways of thinking. There's Christ's mind and there's the mind that's blinded by Satan. And when did he do that? When did it happen? When did Satan blind mankind's mind? Well, it was in the Garden of Eden. What are Satan's first ever recorded words? Did God actually say? And he's casting doubt on God's word. So are you to believe God, or will you believe something else? You won't surely die, Satan said. Eat the fruit, you'll be like God. And it's a battle for the mind. Who do you believe? What do you think? Do you know best, or does God know best? Who's in charge? Is it you, or is it God? And the problem is, we'd rather be God ourselves. We want to be master of our fate. We want to be captain of our soul. Now, miraculously and amazingly, as Christians, we are different. How's it possible? How can we be so fundamentally changed? Because we've met God. We're brought into a relationship with him by the Holy Spirit. We've been united to Jesus Christ. We're different people. We approve of what God thinks is right. We agree with God. When he says here, when he talks about his good, perfect, and acceptable will, that's what we delight in. We have reprogrammed minds. We think differently. Well, how will you? Let's have some examples. How will you, if your reprogrammed mind, think differently? Well, I'm made in the image of God. And it gives me great significance, doesn't it? And I'm loved beyond comprehension. And I'm blessed in this life. But I'm not God, am I? John Piper puts it like this. We use our minds mainly to exalt ourselves. Our minds are all consumed with ourselves. And that's where the Christian sees things differently. Instead of being all consumed with myself, I want to give God the glory. Or take money as an example. I was struck just recently by John Wesley. He asked four questions. Every time he spent money, he asked these four questions. I'll just give you the same four questions without any comment. He said this: in spending this money, am I acting as if I owned it, or am I acting as the Lord's trustee? What scripture passage requires me? He doesn't say allows me, but requires me to spend this money in this way. Can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? And his last question, will God reward me for this expenditure at the resurrection of the just? And that's a radical thing, because naturally, we assume that we can do what I like with our money. But the Christian sees things differently. We take seriously the Bible and what God wants. Now, there are many different cultures and in this world, many different countries. And it was certainly true in Paul's day. And in our day, things keep changing, don't they? This country is now described usually as post-Christian. So things are different now. There's a stronger atheistic, humanistic, hedonistic grip that has taken hold of people. And that's a challenge for Christians. So here's a question for you. What do we do? Our culture has changed. Do we fit in or do we stand out? What's the Bible say? And the answer is both. Because there are fit-in verses. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11, we're to aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs. Or in 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray that we might live a quiet life. So we were born in this age, in this country, in this culture. We're not to be freaks. But on the other hand, there are plenty of other verses that tell us we must stand out as Christians. So it's a clash of cultures. And right here we have it. Don't be conformed to this world. Or could be translated, don't be conformed to this age. We're not to slide under the radar. And we're to be transformed. And that's a radical word. It's not just an insignificant word. It's the word from which we get metamorphose. And it's only used four times in the New Testament. And twice to refer to Jesus being transfigured on the mountain. You may remember the absolute change in Christ when he was metamorphosed. And it's also used here and again in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So the Christian is becoming like Jesus. It's not some minor adjustment. It's an absolute metamorphosis. We must be like Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached challenged everything. The orthodoxy of Jesus' day. And John Stott, to make the point, he entitles his commentary on that Christian counterculture. So it's bound to be a clash of cultures. Christianity is something that's different. It stands out. We're to be not conformed, but transformed. And there's one verse that says, quite a striking verse, Ephesians 5:11. We're urged not just to resist the sins of the age, but to expose them. That's quite a challenge. Now, we do fall into sin. As Christians, sadly, many different sins. But how do our reprogrammed minds respond? Well, we weep, don't we? And we turn to God for forgiveness. We understand the seriousness of sin. We know the pain it brings, the harm and the hurt that's unleashed on this world through sin. So we cry to God in repentance. The true Christian knows that we still sin, but we hate sin and we turn from sin. We can enjoy God's forgiveness. But the unreprogrammed mind sees things very differently. It wants to justify itself. It wants its favourite sins to be acceptable. Evil can be called good. In fact, and not only is sin tolerated, it's even celebrated in our day. So how do we decide what's sin? Who decides what's right, what's wrong? Well, the Christian has the mind of Christ, and it's like a compass needle. We keep coming back to the same point that I'm only happy if I respond to God. He decides what's right and wrong. There's only one good, acceptable, and perfect will. So these verses in Romans 12, 1 and 2, they're tough verses. In light of all that God's done, all these mercies of God, we're to be busy. Our lives are not our own. We offer them to God. We live for him. We serve him. We worship him. We can't just simply conform our thinking to what everybody else does. We don't just drift along. We must metamorphose. Think God's thoughts. And the point I really want to make as we draw to a conclusion is that this is really exciting. Okay? There doesn't seem to be a lot of excitement out there. And probably, maybe there's not enough excitement up here. But this is really exciting. Because we can do something. We can have the mind of Christ. We can see things from a completely different perspective.
I don't need to be frightened about anything. I don't need to close my mind to any truth. I'm not afraid of free speech. I'm not afraid of scientific discoveries. Why should I be put to shame with God's infallible word to guide me, God's glorious spirit infusing my mind, and Jesus Christ? We know that the mind of Christ is just a prayer away. The God who made the universe is with us. And so it's all very positive and exciting. God is changing the way I'm thinking. I can escape the straitjacket of cultural conformity. Now, it might take time, but it will come. The example I love most of all is John Newton, the slave trader, because he was a most wicked man imaginable, buying and selling human beings, subjecting people made in the image of God to untold cruelty. It was barbaric what he did. And yet God met him. His life was wonderfully changed, but the interesting thing was that his views of slavery weren't radically transformed overnight. It took years before he really understood the issue. Many years before he joined the abolitionist cause in earnest. Well, why? Why did it take so long? Well, I guess it was because slavery was so culturally ingrained. It was no big deal in those days. There were many implications, economic, practical, personal. It was the age in which he lived. Now, eventually, because God was working in him, eventually he saw things differently. He had this renewed mind, reprogrammed mind. He was transformed to know what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God was. Now, there's still slavery today. But society has changed because there's a general abhorrence of the practice. So that battle has been largely won. But there are plenty of other issues for us with our reprogrammed minds to get involved in. Just think, you can think of things yourselves. One obvious one, perhaps, is abortion. Now, many people, I don't know if you were following what was going on in America last year, but it was horrific things. Planned Parenthood were harvesting body parts for sale, and people were appalled. And one lady I watched, a little video clip, Mia Love, she's a congresswoman, so she's in the House of Representatives, and she just couldn't restrain her tears as she was talking about what was going on. And I don't know if anyone saw it, but David Murray made a comment on the video. He said this: "We need more tears like this. Sincere, unashamed, beautiful and persuasive tears running down our faces as we plead with anti-baby advocates." And so that we will be different. We'll see things differently from the run-of-the-mill way because we've got reprogrammed minds. We've been metamorphosed. We've met the living God. But notice the Apostle Paul doesn't come down heavy in these verses. He appeals to the Romans. They're divided by race, by background, by social status, and yet they're brothers. He pleads with them. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, do what's right. Be different. Be radical. Do what God determines. Live his good, acceptable and perfect way." And that's against the grain of society in general. There's that wonderful song many people like from Disney's film Frozen. And we want to break free, don't we? We want to leave the pain of the past, to push the boundaries, to move onwards and upwards and forwards. And Elsa sings that song, "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." And we want that, don't we? We want freedom. And we can have freedom, but not quite as Elsa sees it, because God's truth is countercultural. It gives us these great longings of our hearts, but there's this twist. Because to most people, freedom is abandoning restraint, breaking the rules. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. But to the Christian, it's living the glorious life that God has planned for us, protected by God's rules, enabled to obey those rules readily, joyfully, willingly, freely, because they're good and acceptable and perfect. That's true freedom. God's right. I love God's rules. I'm free. That's what we want. We're free as we submit to God. So, as we conclude, have you got the reprogrammed mind? Do you approve what God approves? Do you treasure what he treasures and cherish what he cherishes? John Piper puts it like this. It's one of his prayers. He says, "Oh God, there is nothing that I want more than to approve what is most worthy and value what is most valuable, and treasure what is most precious, and admire what is most beautiful, and hate what is most evil, and abhor what is most ugly. So do you want the mind of Christ? Then cry out to God, change me by your grace. Make me what I should be. Forgive my sins. Teach me your way, the way of blessing, and fill me with gratitude. Make me that living sacrifice. Someone or something is honoured in all we do. That's quite a profound statement. It's not mine, but it's true. Someone or something is honoured in all we do. And so will you be walking worship? As Ponsonby puts it, we should be walking worship, bringing glory to God. Or are you going to reject and offer a different sort of sacrifice? A sacrifice to self, a sacrifice to sin, a sacrifice to the spirit of this age. Well, surely we want to break free. We want to cry out to God, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's our prayer and that's our final hymn. We're going to cry to God, take my life, make it what you want it to be. May I have this reprogrammed mind, and may I offer my body as a living sacrifice for God's glory. Amen.